as a word of thanks to all those who are involved in the music ministry. Brother Jonathan and Rich and Miwa and Pastor Dan and Randy and Wanda and Ellen, and I'm probably missing a few. But each week, you know, they help us to worship the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. Also, a word of thanks to the beautiful, attractive, very young woman back at the computer. You probably have noticed the graphics that are up here with all the words. Each week, Denise picks out the backgrounds for the words to the songs that we'll sing, and she goes through these different images and just tries to make our worship time a pleasant experience. Praise the Lord for that. And I'm just going to give another thank you for the kids. Thank you for the kids and for the moms and dads that bring you guys. So a quick question. What do you like about Christmas? Nothing. Speechless. That's hard to imagine you speechless. You got one.
Two.
Go ahead.
The food and...
Yeah.
The gifts.
Food and gifts. What do you like about Christmas?
Gifts and Christmas tree and snowmen.
Oh, yeah, good. Snowmen, Christmas trees.
Giving.
Giving, nice. Very good. What do you like about Christmas?
It's faithful.
Mom, Dad, translation? Hard saying. What's that? 834. I heard lots of people. So I'm going to ask you a question that Bugs Bunny used to ask, and it's not the one you expect. The one you expect is, what's up, Doc? I'm going to ask you a different one. What's all the hubbub, bub? Anybody remember that one? He used to ask that. What's all the hubbub? What's the big deal? Why do we sing these songs and decorate trees and give gifts? I mean, what is the big deal about Christmas? Because Jesus died for us. But before he died for us, what? He was born. Right. Jesus came. But what's all the hubbub? Why is that a big deal? Oh, he's the Savior. The Savior from what?
Sin.
Oh, the Savior from sin. Okay. I want you to listen today as we study Psalm 14. Psalm 14 is going to tell us what is all the hubbub, bub. It's going to tell us why we needed for Jesus to be born. All right, head on back. Good job. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Psalm 14. Psalm 14, we're going through these one by one. We'll see how far we go. Of course, there are 150 altogether. We're only on Psalm 14. So we'll probably take some breaks along the way. But it's great to study them in succession. Great to study the Word of God in context. All along in the Psalms, we have been seeing David talk about evil men. Here, he tells us that all men have a problem for which there is only one solution, and that is the Savior. Psalm 14, beginning with the inscription to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. This is a psalm in part about man. It's about man from God's point of view. But before we get to that, I want you to think about man from man's point of view. And rather assume that we know what man is or what man is like from man's point of view, I want you to imagine with me, if you can. Imagine with me that man, from man's point of view, is that man is basically good. Imagine that man, in man's point of view, is that man's heart is good. He has good instincts, good intentions, good thoughts, good motives, and a good future if he will just follow his heart. Imagine if that was man from man's point of view, what would man do? Well, I'll tell you what he would do, at least in part. He would educate his children to believe that point of view. That's what he'd do. He would, in his home school or in his public schools, he would educate the children, and he'd educate the young people in the colleges and the universities, saying something like, listen, man is basically good. He has a good heart. He has a good mind. So young people, you need to believe in you. You need to follow your hearts. You need to do what seems right to you. And don't let anyone stand in your way. And don't let anyone tell you that what you do is wrong, because who are they to say? Listen, man is basically good. You know, if that was the view of man from man's point of view, and if man did that, you would end up with a generation of people who believe in themselves, who follow their own hearts, who go their own way, doing whatever seems right in their own eyes, and feeling very good about themselves. And thinking that the last thing this earth needs is a savior. Because listen, if we're good, then hey, I'm good. I don't need a savior. And you know what? If you were to stand up in a generation like that and say, you've been taught a lie, man is actually not good, and you need a savior, they would eat you for lunch. You probably noticed where the Lord says, verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people like bread. Psalm 14 is a song about man, not from man's point of view, but from God's point of view. And it was sung in Israel. Notice the inscription, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. It was sung in Israel to teach the children the truth about man. Why? In part that they might understand their need for a Savior. Because without an understanding of the truth about man, man will not call upon the Lord and be saved. And man will wonder, what's all the hubbub bub at Christmas? Because the story of Christmas is, born to you this day in the city of David is a Savior. What's all the hubbub, bub? The hubbub is, the truth about man is he is not good. Here, the Spirit of God actually tells us some hard truths about man, about all the children of men. And in fact, there are 10 of them. 10 statements taught to us in this psalm that reveal the truth about the nature of man. First, man deserves to be called a fool because he has denied the one true God. Man deserves to be called a fool because he has denied the one true God. Look at verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, wait a second, what fool? Who's he talking about? Verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men. He's talking about the children of men. He's talking about mankind. And he's calling man collectively a fool. Fool means senseless. Nabal means senseless. You might remember Abigail, the wife of a man named Nabal, who said to David of her husband, he is as his name says, lacking sense. The fool, the senseless person, has said in his heart, there is no God. Does that mean that he denies the existence of any God? No, it does not. In fact, in those days, the pagans outside of Israel believed in many gods, and those within Israel who denied God didn't deny the existence of any God. What they denied was the God who is God. The senseless person has said in his heart, in essence, there is no God like this. There is no Elohim. There is no creator, sovereign Lord of the universe, who's the creator of me and the judge of me. That's what they're denying. The senseless man has said in his heart, there is no creator, sovereign God. That's what this is saying. And therefore, he deserves to be called a fool. See, a fool in the Bible is not someone who is innocent, who has no knowledge. The fool is someone who has been given plenty of knowledge, but despises it all. Proverbs 1:7, remember that? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Man deserves to be called a senseless person because man has rejected all the knowledge God has given him of himself. You know, imagine if you showed someone a fine Swiss watch. I don't have one. I don't wear a watch. But imagine I had one. And you showed someone a finely crafted, beautifully engineered Swiss watch. And then you produced all the documents to say that this Swiss watch was made by some men in Switzerland. And in response to all the documentation and all the evidence, the man says, there's no man. Meaning, there's no man who made that. I think it just came together over billions of years. You would be writing and calling that person, biblically, a fool. Well, that's what man has done. That's what man has done. He has denied, rejected all the revelation that God has given of himself in creation and in conscience. This is the beginning of the gospel. Romans 1, right? God has revealed himself to all men, and men are without excuse. Why? They suppress that knowledge that God has given them about himself, and they say, there's no God that I need to honor. There's no God I need to thank. There's no God I need to worship. And they exchange the truth of God for a lie. And they call themselves wise. The first truth about man is that man deserves to be called a fool by God because he denies the one true God. As a result, what has happened? Second truth, they are corrupt. Look at the text. Psalm 14, they are corrupt. Somebody turned my pages while I was preaching. Second line in verse 1, they are corrupt. Literally, they have become corrupted. Webster defines corrupt as changed from an original state of righteousness to a state that is not upright. Good definition for what the Bible teaches. Ecclesiastes 7:29. God made man upright. He was good in the beginning, Solomon says. But they have sought out many schemes. Many devices, actually the term is used of weapons of war, to get what you want. God made man upright, but boy, they've come up with a lot of ways to get what their flesh desires. And a lot of ways to justify what they do. They've become corrupt. They have fallen into a state where now they are no longer upright. Third truth about man, Psalm 14. They have done abominable works, abominable deeds. This is not the abominable snowman. I think that's a different idea. Some of you watch the Frosty the Snowman or Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. You've seen the abominable snowman. This is man has done abominable deeds. The word means abhorrent, detestable. Deeds God hates. Works God abhors. You say, well, like what? Well, you might turn with me briefly to Leviticus 18, where God uses this word repeatedly in the law to make known what is an abomination to him. At the end of Leviticus chapter 18, which is a chapter on the laws of sexual morality, at the end of the chapter, God tells why he was going to have Israel destroy everyone in the land of Canaan. Some of you might wonder, why would God justify that war? He actually sent in his people to destroy everyone who inhabited the land of Canaan. And at the end of Leviticus 18, he tells them why. He says, beginning in verse 26, chapter 8, Leviticus 18, "You shall keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. None among Israel shall commit any of the abominations that he's listed. For all of these abominations the men of the land have done, the land of Canaan, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you." Pretty graphic and disgusting wording. Why? "For whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who commits them shall be cut off from among their people." Again, verse 30, "You shall keep my ordinance so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves before them. I am the Lord your God." So that tells you Leviticus 18 is a list of abominable works. These are examples of what men have done. Think about what is here. First of all, incest. Back up in Leviticus 18, verse 6, "None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness," a euphemism for intimate relations. He goes on to say, "None of you shall approach your own sister, your own mother, your own daughter, your own granddaughter, or your sister-in-law, your mother-in-law, your daughter-in-law, or your granddaughter-in-law to have relations with her." Because, he says, this is an abominable deed that the people of Canaan have committed. Have men done this? Yes, they have. They've committed these abominable deeds. Another one is adultery. Adultery. Verse 16 of Leviticus 18, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness." Again, in verse 20, "You shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her." You shall not lie with the wife of somebody else, or, in other places, with a woman who isn't your wife. You shall not live with and have relations with a woman who is not your wife. Adultery is an abomination to God. Have men done this abominable deed? Yes. How about idolatry? Verse 21 of Leviticus 18. "You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord your God." In other places, this is shown to be an act of worshiping false gods. Deuteronomy, throughout the book of Deuteronomy, says the same thing. You shall not bring carved images into your home, and it is an abomination to God. You shall not cover the gold or silver on false idols. It is an abomination to God. But have men committed idolatry? Yes. How about you tell me what this is? Verse 22 of Leviticus 18. "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." In other words, for a man to lie together with a man the way that a man was designed to lie together with a woman, that is an abomination. What do we call that? Homosexuality. That is a deed that God detests. He abhors it. And all the people in Canaan were known for doing it, and so were the people of Egypt, by the way. And God says, "You shall be a separate people. You shall not do this abominable act." But have men done it? How about bestiality? Verse 23, Leviticus 18, 23. "Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion." But have men done this? Apparently so. God himself says the people in Canaan did it, and so did the people in Egypt. Now that might be enough of a list, but the Bible goes on to list many other things which are an abomination to God. For example, what is this one called? Deuteronomy 22:5. "A woman shall not wear what pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on women's garments. All who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God." That is called transvestism, transvestite behavior. I don't know if you saw the news this week, but as I understand it, I might not understand it properly, but now in Colorado, kids in school, or at least in some schools, can go into the bathroom of the gender with which they identify. So a young teenage boy says, "Well, I kind of identify myself as a girl." He can go into the girl's restroom. It was in the papers this week. Transvestism. But have men committed this abominable deed? Yes. How about witchcraft? Casting spells, performing sorcery, making contact with the dead or attempting to do so. Deuteronomy 18:12 says, all these things are an abominable deed in the eyes of God. And have men done these deeds? Yes, there's a radio show on KRDO, I think it is, one of the weekend nights where somebody's conjuring up the dead. How about lying, cheating, and stealing? Deuteronomy 25:16 speaks of lying, cheating, and stealing, and all who do these things, who behave unrighteously in this way, are an abomination to the Lord your God. I mean, who can understand this? You've all seen it this week in the news. Our government at a military academy had a guy lie, cheat, and steal in order to try to catch others in lying, cheating, and stealing. Not mentioning any, it's public news, son, sorry. It's in the papers. Have men done these deeds? Yes. How about pride? Lying. Shedding innocent blood. Planning evil deeds. Bearing false witness. Sowing seeds of discord among the brethren. The Bible says these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. And yet have men done them? Yes, they have. So here in Psalm 14, back to Psalm 14, what's the Lord saying? He's saying, men have done abominable deeds. And we just gave a short list. You say, well, isn't there anyone who has never done any of these things? I mean, can't we find somebody who does only good things? Fourth truth about man. There is none who does good. See it there in verse 1? There is none who does good. It doesn't mean there's none who ever do a lick of any good. It means there's none among the children of men who does only good. Who is not guilty of doing any abominable deed. There's none who are not guilty of either pride or lying or gossip or cheating or stealing or theft or immorality or idolatry. Solomon says, there is not a just man on the earth who does good and who does not sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20. You say, well, doesn't man understand his terrible condition before God? Doesn't he try to seek God for some help? No. Fifth truth about man is that he doesn't understand his own sin and therefore doesn't seek God. Look at verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. And the answer is, no, there is none. No, not one. They have all turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. The fifth truth about man is man does not understand his own sinfulness and he doesn't seek God. Notice who it is who says this about man. The Lord. And notice what he does. He looks down from heaven upon the children of men. What must you do to become one of the children of men? Be born. I want you to keep that in mind. Because next he's going to talk about the generation of the righteous. And what must you do to become a member of any generation? You must be born. All you have to do to become a member of this generation, the children of men, is be born. And so he's talking about all who are members of the children of men, all who have been born only once. The Lord looks down upon them. He looks down when? All the time. This is something God does. You remember he looked down from heaven upon the children of men just before the flood. And he saw that the earth was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. You might remember that the Lord looked down upon the children of men just before the Tower of Babel incident. He saw that they had all united in rebellion against him. You might remember the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he saw that their sin was very grave, Genesis 18:20. This is something that God does. He is doing it now. He's looking down upon you. And he looks down upon the children of men for what? Well, to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Who understand what? Well, from the context, who understand their sin, who understand their corruption, who understand that there is a God, a creator God to whom they are accountable, and who understand that the right thing to do in response to all the revelation of the creation and conscience, the right thing to do would be to seek him. But none do, not by nature. It's kind of interesting. Do you read the letters to Santa? In the paper, the letters to Santa. Did you notice what all the kids say about their nature? I've been good. Or I'm a good boy. They also, almost all of them, I'm good or I've been good. I have yet, maybe one of you will send one in, but I have yet to read a letter to Santa that says, I'm a sinner. And what I want more than anything is the Savior. What they're seeking is not God, but in many cases, games and toys in which they can steal cars, shoot people, and break things. Want me a PS2 or PS3, whatever the PS is these days, I don't even know. A Wii. I want something so that I can pretend that I'm grand thefting autos or that I'm killing other people, that I've been called to this duty. I want to shoot and break and kill and destroy and steal. Actually, they're now rating the games, you know, PG-13. I don't know what the ratings are. I think they rate them like movies. Sadly, when they grow up, they're no different. And they seek the same things and they see themselves as good. They still don't understand or seek God. The sixth truth about man is they have all turned aside. Look what it says here in verse 3. They have all turned aside. That's an interesting statement. It implies that they were probably somehow taught or shown the right way in which they should go. But they've turned away from that way. And I think here that the idea is that even if someone doesn't have parents telling them the right way to go, their conscience tells them the right way to go because the law of God is written in their hearts, says Romans 2. But they've all turned aside from the right way. They've all turned aside from doing and saying and believing what is right. If they were taught to tell the truth, they've turned aside and lied. If they were taught to be pure, they've turned aside to perversion and fornication. If they were taught to love God and hate sin, they've turned aside to loving the world and the things of this world and hating God. If they were taught to be humble, they've turned aside to pride. And as a result, seventh truth, they have together become corrupt. See that? Verse 3, they have together become corrupt. This is a different word than he used in verse 1. It's a dirtier word. They have all become filthy or spoiled rotten. It was used either way. Listen to what the Bible says in Job 15, where the same word here, corrupt or filthy, is used. If the heavens are not pure in God's sight, implied even the heavens are not pure in God's sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks in iniquity like water? In other words, man has an insatiable thirst or appetite for filth. Did you know that filth is a billion-dollar business? Filthy videos, filthy books, filthy magazines, filthy DVDs. Filth is a business. Filth sells, and men drink in violence and war and killing and revenge and murder and theft as if they were drinking water. You say, well, isn't there anyone who has never turned aside among the children of men? No. Eighth truth about man, there is none who does good, no, not one. End of verse 3. It sounds like the Department of Redundancy Department, but it's not. God is actually driving home the point so that you might understand man has a problem. Man has a sickness, a disease called sin. There is none among the children of men, None among those who have been born of man who does only good and doesn't sin. You say, well, not even one? No, not even one. And you say, but what about Jesus? Good question. Remember the rich young ruler when he came to Jesus, Mark 10? And he said, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? None is good, or there is none good but God, but God alone. Leaving the rich young ruler to understand either that Jesus is not good or that he's God. And the rich young ruler instantly dropped the adjective good. Notice that in the text. Didn't believe that Jesus was God, which was his problem. There's none who does good. No, not one. Jesus is good. He's the God-man. But man is not the God-man. Man is the children of men. And man, by nature, is not good. And so far, the Spirit has shown us 8 truths about man. They're all in the text, so I won't repeat them. How about 2 more? 9th truth about man. They are workers of iniquity who eat up the people of God like bread and don't call on the Lord. 9th truth about man. They are workers of iniquity who eat up God's people like bread and don't call on the Lord. It's right there in verse 4. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? Well, the fact that they're workers of iniquity is assumed. The fact that they eat up God's people like bread is assumed. The fact that they don't call upon the Lord is assumed as true. It is true. They do this. Workers of iniquity means they work iniquity. They do what is not right. They do injustice, immorality, perversion, idolatry, wickedness. And they eat up God's people. God's people would be those who would say, hey, don't do that. That's wrong. You're not pleasing God. You need the Lord. You're a sinner. That would be God's people who are telling them that they should turn from their sinful ways and call upon the Lord. And this says that they eat them up like bread. They destroy them. They devour them daily, constantly, endlessly, like there's no end in sight. From other Psalms, we've learned that the ungodly, the unregenerate, they devour cities, they devour towns, villages, schools, colleges, universities. How? By all their immorality. They actually destroy entire schools, entire towns, entire cities. Do they have no knowledge? That's the question of verse 4. What's the answer? The answer is they have knowledge. That's the whole point. Is they aren't ignorant and innocent, they're guilty. They do this against knowledge. And the 10th truth is, they are headed for judgment. Verse 5, there they are, in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. There they are, who? Children of men without the Lord. Children of men who have committed sin and have not called upon the name of the Lord. There they are, where? In great fear, in some place of great dread. There they are, when? Not said, but elsewhere it's said, there they are on the day of judgment. There they are in great fear on the day of judgment. Why? Because God is not with them. He is with the generation of those they ate as bread. He's with the generation of those they persecuted. God is with those that they rejected and despised. Those whose counsel they shamed. Notice the next verse. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. That's a direct statement to the unregenerate, to the unsaved, to the ungodly. Look, the poor, those of us who have no power to change you, we counsel you to call upon the Lord, and you shame us. You make it as though we're the fools for having trusted in him. But you know what? Our refuge from our sin is the Lord. 10 truths about man. Very different from man's view about man if we imagined it correctly at the beginning. Because man's view of man is, I'm good. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this? I just have 2 words of counsel for you. Two words of counsel. The first word of counsel is for those of you who are children of men only. Meaning you've never been born again. You've only been born once. You've never been born of the Spirit. You've never been born of God. You've only been born of men. You have a mom and a dad, but the Heavenly Father is not your Father because you've never been born again by the Spirit or by the Word of God. You've never repented of your sin. You've never called upon the Lord for salvation. I have a word of counsel for you, and it is repent. You have said in your heart, there is no God who is God. But the truth is, there is a God who is God. He's your Creator. He made you. And your life is dependent upon Him. You have not understood or sought God, verse 2 says. But today, God in His grace has sought to give you understanding. Seek the Lord. Seek Him for salvation. Turn from not seeking Him and seek Him. Repent. You say, well, how do I do that? What would I do? Humble yourself before the Lord and call upon Him for mercy. Be no longer unbelieving. Be believing. Believe that you are a sinner and that there is a Savior and that you need to be saved. Have you ever come to that point where you recognized your sinfulness before God and your desperate need of a Savior? I say to you today, repent. When the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and the men heard about all their sinfulness, as you have heard about sinfulness today. Those men who had never been born again came to Peter and said, what must we do to be saved? And here's what he said. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. That is a great promise. Listen, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And be baptized as a symbol of the cleansing that God gives you when you put your faith in Him. Listen. If you're a sinner, I've got good news for you. Christ came into the world to save whom? To save sinners. My word of counsel to you who have never been born again today is repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and God will pour out His Holy Spirit upon you and you will know what the hubbub is about at Christmas. It's about the Savior who was born in the city of David, a Savior for you. I have a word for you who have been born again. And my word for you is rejoice. Rejoice. Look how the psalm ends. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of His people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. David lived B.C., many years before Christ. And he was longing that the salvation for Israel, the salvation of God, would come like a Savior. Out of Zion, out of Jerusalem. Oh, he was wanting that God would send the Savior. Good news. He's come. The Savior came out of Zion, the salvation for Israel, and now for all Gentiles, the salvation for man has come. And we celebrate Christmas. His name is Jesus Christ. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. And they named Him Jesus. Why? Because He would save His people from their sins. Listen, beloved, rejoice. You have been saved from your sins. God does not say these first verses about you. You're not the fool who says now there's no God. You acknowledge by the grace of God there is a God. And though once, perhaps, you were among those who were corrupt and done abominable deeds, no more. Now God counts you as the generation of the righteous, verse 5. What must you do to become part of a generation? Be born. What must you do to become a part of the generation of the righteous? Be born again. And you, beloved, have been born again into this new generation. And God looks at you as righteous. Not based on your deeds, but because of your trust in Jesus Christ. Do people shame your counsel when you tell them the good news of salvation? Rejoice. Verse 6, the Lord is your refuge. He's your safe place. He's your hiding place and your protection from the wrath to come. And verse 7, the salvation of Israel has come out of Zion, and He gave His life on the cross to pay the penalty for all of our sins. He rose up from the dead on the third day. He ascended into heaven, and the salvation of Israel and of the Gentiles is coming again. In the end, it says, when the Lord brings back the captivity of His people, the day is coming when the Lord is going to gather all of His people together. David's desire, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. I think if he lived today, he'd say, and let all who name the name of Jesus Christ rejoice and be glad. If you're a believer in the Lord, leave here rejoicing. Though the first half of this psalm was once true of you, it is no longer. You have a new nature, and there's a new name written down in glory. I hope that you will rejoice with me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you that you tell us the truth. Thank you that you tell us our condition before you without Christ. And Lord, I pray for anyone in this place today who is still merely a child of men and not of God. I pray that you might be pleased to open that woman's heart, that man's heart, that young person's heart today to receive the things that have been taught, that they might repent and believe in Christ and be saved. And Father, I pray for all your children who are here this morning, that we might leave here rejoicing, that we are no longer corrupt, that we are no longer unrighteous in your sight, but by the blood of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God and by the grace of you, Father, we have been cleansed and saved. Let us rejoice the rest of this day in Christ's name. Amen.